We still have need for application of the remaining barn removal. If you'd like to make application in that regards, see Don Day or Line. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening in the text, where we'll return back to Genesis chapter 2. We'll deal with verses 8 and 9. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship. If you're not rebounding appropriately in life, then you're running under your sin nature. This is not the way to approach the truth of Bible doctrine. You must deal with your personal sin in life under the principle of grace. We're given mechanics to do so, which is 1 John 1:9, of which we refer to as a rebound technique. If we name, cite, acknowledge all synonymous regards to homologeo in the Greek, to confess our sins, known and unknown. God forgives us of our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And it is this way that the believer priest experientially operates under the umbrella of God's plus R that he has imputed to us and given to us in the form of the human spirit and activated by God the Holy Spirit under the principle of regeneration. So because people do not abide by this approach to the Scriptures, obviously they fall short in regards to a true appreciation or a clear understanding in regards to all that's there for us that God has revealed to mankind. You'd think that if God revealed something to men, men would pay attention and have interest. Unfortunately, the majority of mankind is negative. They could get a hoot in hell in regards to what God thinks. We're not of that type. We're serious about it, however few we may be, even in the last days. And we take this seriously before every Bible class, which is part of our understanding in regards to Bible doctrine. And we, hence, will give you opportunity to rebound if necessary, as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for revealing to positive volition the truth of your word and keeping hidden from negative volition the same truth. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the principle of hand and blessing our positive volition and our desire and seeking of knowing and understanding you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll do verses 8 and 9 here, returning back to Genesis chapter 2 as a unit. In verse 8, I titled this verse, "The Garden Owner Plants the Garden." As I have pointed out in chapter 2, the narrative changed from a chronological emphasis to a topical emphasis. That topic centers on mankind and God providing man a home on this planet. And that home centers in regards to this very garden that the garden owner, obviously God, plants on behalf of man. All right, looking at the Hebrew here. And the Lord God, roll over. Come on. Just like Curly, sooner or later. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. You have the wow consecutive, followed with your verb, calum perfect, third masculine, singular, natha, N-A-T-H-A. Literally, and he planted. The planter is the proper noun or name, Yahweh, followed with the noun, common plural absolute of Elohim, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. And he planted here a garden. A garden is a noun common, both genders, singular absolute, of gan, G-A-N. Hence, garden. It's used 13 times in Genesis 2, chapters 2 and 3. Then it's followed by the preposition, bait, and the proper noun for Eden, 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 transliterated E-D-E-N. From the east, literally, or toward the east, you have the preposition men, M-I-N, followed with our noun, common, masculine, singular, absolute for east, Kedem, Q-E-D-E-M. And there he placed the man whom he formed. While consecutive, our verb to place, set, or appoint is the cal imperfect third masculine singular of seem, S-I-M. He placed there is your adverb sham, or sham, S-H-A-M. Then that's followed with the sign of the direct object, taking the action of the, receiving the action of the verb to place, set, or appoint. Who he does this, the man whom he formed. Or noun for man, again, that we've seen previously, common masculine singular absolute, Adam, A-D-A-M, of which we get the proper name Adam. Whom he had formed, whom is your relative pronoun, Asher, S-H-E-R. And then our verb to form, fashion, if you will, is the cal perfect third masculine singular of Yatsar, Y-A-T-S-A-R, Yatsar, the same verb used back in verse 7 as the God, Lord God forming the man of dust from the ground. Our item verse 9, now we have the trees that are associated with the garden. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow. While consecutive plus the hifil verb, imperfect third masculine singular, tasamah, T-S-A-M-A-H. He caused to sprout or spring up or grow. The verb is used in verse 5 in regards to no plant in the field had yet sprouted, translated sprouted there. The hifil is causative. So God is the cause of which we see the effect in regards to life, essentially, is the principle. So he caused to grow, that being the Lord God, again, the proper noun Yahweh, followed with Elohim. From the ground, you have the preposition min, repeated, M-I-N, or M-I-Y-N, excuse me. The ground is our noun, common, feminine, singular, with the definite article here, absolute, of our word Adamah, A-D-A-M-A-H. Every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. So we have two classes of trees, and trees is the subject what's being grown here. Every tree, you have the common masculine singular absolute of the noun kol, every, K-O-L, followed with our noun for tree, again common masculine singular absolute, ets, E-T-S. That is pleasing to the sight and good for food. That is pleasing. Here is a participial verb, nifal, which is passive. Masculine singular, absolute of kamad, C-H-A-M-A-D. Kamad, pleasing, desirable, or delightful. To the sight. You have the preposition, lamed in the Hebrew, followed with the common masculine singular absolute noun of mara'eh, M-A-R-E-E-H. Means to look at, to see, to the sight. And good for food. You have the wow conjunction, our adjective here, masculine singular, for good, tob, T-O-B. For food, you have the preposition lamed, repeated. And then our noun, common masculine singular, absolute, for food is ma'akal, M-A-A-C-A-L. Good for food, for eating, for consuming. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden. So you have a plethora of trees that are presented in general, followed with two specific trees. The first being the tree of life. You have the wow conjunction, which you would translate better also here. The tree, your noun, common masculine singular, ets, repeated, E-T-S. The tree of, in the construct, life or lives. We have our noun, chayim, C-H-A-Y-Y-I-M, masculine plural, absolute. So it's the tree of lives. Again, the plural, something that the English doesn't bring out. The tree of life, also in the midst of the garden. In the midst of, you have the preposition bait, followed with your common masculine singular noun construct, tawek, T-A-W-E-K, middle of or midst of, the garden, with the definite article, common both singular absolute, gan, G-A-N, and the second tree of importance here, wow conjunction, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tree of, again, is ets in the construct, hence the of that's attached to it. Here, the knowledge of good and evil. You have the definite article, plus the noun, common feminine singular construct of da'ath, D-A-A-T-H, the knowledge of, the tree of, the knowledge of, is from the noun is from the verb yada, to know. Here is to know something of good and evil. This tree possesses knowledge of good and evil, literally. Our noun for good here again is tov, T-O-B, with the wow conjunction. Then our is followed with adjective, masculine singular, absolute, for evil, ra, R-A, simply translated evil. So rereading here the two verses. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, the location or a place called Eden. And there he placed or appointed or set the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right. The analysis here are verses 8 and 9. 1, in verses 5 and 7, God sees to the essential need for rain, albeit it is heavy dew at this point in time in the history. The H2O resupply of water for the basins, rivers, the land itself, that's in the antediluvian period, pre-flood. There was no rain from the sky. God watered the earth by a condensating operation via the water vapor canopy. and its effect. So in verses 5 through 7, we saw that God sees the essential need for rain and a gardener necessary to work the ground to sustain and benefit from God's living grace. Living grace, again, is a secondary theme woven in here in regards to the man being the primary theme in the topic of discussion. And that's seen in the fact that plant life that was created on D plus 3 was first created and lived under the energy and life-giving force of God's essence before natural life was ever created. And that principle points to the fact that all life comes from God, whether He sustains it through physical objects or matter otherwise. He still is the author of life. He is still the one who maintains and sustains life. And all that we receive, as we would recognize as living grace, that necessary to sustain our life physically, comes from God to keep us alive so that we can, if you will, run our course if we're positive. So, for living grace, obviously, we need a source of watering or rain for the plants to be sustained and maintained and to grow. And then, obviously, you need someone that has the intellectual and physical ability and capability to know how to cultivate and farm and work the garden and to grow the plants, etc. So these are two needs that needed to be taken care of in order for living grace to be and have its full benefit in effect in regards to its presentation to the restoration. So two, the topic of discussion now turns to the real estate chosen by God to accommodate a home. So the logistics, if you will, of providing sustenance and working in employment, if you will, is provided. Now, obviously, God wants to set them up a home, and that demands that real estate is now part of the equation. So three, real estate is necessary for earth dwellers to have a home. Men have long, over the centuries, realized the value of real estate or property or land. Many, many wars, probably more than we can count, have been fought over real estate. Sometimes over real estate that is essentially worthless other than the right to claim it and possess it. So real estate is a precious commodity in the eyes of man, and rightfully so, because it is necessary if you want to live on this planet to have some ground that you can stake out and say, this is where I'm going to live. See, now, our country was originally set up that there would never be any real estate tax imposed upon man, so that men, as the early church founders or early country founders realized, could have at least one aspect that they can call themselves and call their own, and that's land, real estate. And that sure lasted a long time. Now no one outright owns their property. You always owe the government. So, real estate, we are earth dwellers. It's not natural to live in outer space. It's not natural to live under the sea, even though people will pursue these things. The most natural aspect in regards to being an earthling is to live on the planet on terra firma. So, the narrative now focuses in on this commodity and this necessity. So far, the narrative provides both physical and geographical insights into this piece of real estate where the man and woman would live until the fall. The description of it, if you will, is given to us in verses 8 through 14. And also an orientation geographically is provided for us even to recognize, if you will, at least a general vicinity of where this would have been located on our planet. So 5, now the plot of land here was prepared by the Lord God. God's the one that prepares these things. Again, He is the provider, the ultimate provider. Obviously, we make our applications necessary in life, but ultimately, He is the provider. He opens and closes doors. He brings about and controls circumstances and situations in order for things to occur accordingly. So the plot of land was prepared by the Lord God here as a garden setting. Garden being Gan in the Hebrew. So their homestead is a garden setting. So 6, the planting of the garden obviously took place on D+3 of the restoration. Day 3, when God covered Pangaea with plants. Pangaea is the scientific technical name given to the original supercontinent that was on this planet before the flood. Even the more liberal types of archaeologists and scientists recognize that at one time all the separate continents that we see today was part of a unit or part of a whole, and the name given to that is Pangaea. You can take the continents and visually look at them and see they fit like a puzzle if you push them together, but they have obviously floated apart or been separated through some means, and we know what that is. So in the supercontinent, God on D3 prepared it and provided plant life known as flora for the sustenance, as he otherwise describes, for man and beast themselves and their livelihood. So 7, all plants were created on that day, including a special place on Pangaea called Eden. That's the name that is given to this plot of real estate, Eden. 8, now the etymology. Etymology simply means the history of a word. Words start off and they can mean one thing, and then they can, if you will, evolve into other meanings as history presses on. Like the word cool. See, back when I grew up, things were cool. And where cool means and refers to temperature. Obviously, it turns into a slang word, and it means something that's keen, whereas keen means something sharp. That means something really neat. So we recognize this in regards to words. The word faggot means wood. It's used for fire. In fact, you can pick up literature written in the early 1900s, 1800s, and the authors still use the term quite loosely for woodsmen and things of this nature. Now look what it means. Well, it's apropos. But anyway, so we understand words have history behind them, and they can change meaning. So the etymology here of Eden, point 8, comes from the root verb Adon, which is A-D-A-N in the Hebrew. And it means delight or pleasure. Delight or pleasure. Now, the only use of our verb, Adon, is in Nehemiah 9:25, where it's translated to revel. and they captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possessions of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, their own water systems, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. Obviously, a very prosperous piece of fortune that comes upon the conquerors. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, in our term here, and they reveled in your great goodness as God supported the Jews in their conquest and lands, and they were able to benefit from the prosperity that had already been established by others before them. Our term revel there is Adon in the Hebrew, and obviously has the idea of immersed in luxury. See, immersed in luxury. So it points to something that is, if you will, prosperous and very luxurious in regards to its value and its appearance. So 9 in Genesis 3, 23 and 24 of the Septuagint, that's what the LXX means. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So in Genesis 3, 23 and 24, the Septuagint, the phrase Garden of Eden, is, quote, paradise of delight, is how the Greek translates it, how they translate it into the Greek, I'll put it that way, which is paradisou, tase, trophase, paradisou, tase, truphes, paradisou, tase, trophase. So the Hebrew writers who knew Greek and did the translation translates the term Garden of Eden as paradise of delight in the Greek. 10, in fact, the Septuagint consistently translates the noun garden or Hebrew phrase itself Garden of Eden, otherwise throughout Genesis 2 through 3 as simply paradise. Sometimes they, the Greek translators in the Septuagint take the whole phrase and they just simply say paradise because it's a given, basically, in their thinking. So if you have a Septuagint that you can look at and want to follow the Greek, you will find this reality in Genesis 2, verses 8, 9, 10, 15, and 16, chapter 3, verses 1, 2, 3, 8, and 10 of the Septuagint. Yeah, I look those things up. I go, well, that's kind of cool. So understand now, the Septuagint is not inspired any more than the English Bible you're reading is inspired. But if it becomes part of the text of Scripture, then that portion then becomes inspired. So garden or Garden of Eden is understood by the early writers and translators of Hebrew as meaning paradise, paradise of delight. So 11, the Greek word is borrowed from a Persian word meaning, quote, a park, end quote. A natural park, a nature park that is otherwise been groomed or manicured to give it an exceptional appearance, not just a wild growth like you might see in woods and you can see, you know, 20, 50 feet in and then it's all overgrown. No, parks, they go in and they take and they groom the landscape and they trim things and it is very pleasant usually, very relaxing to be in this type of natural atmosphere. So we're not talking like a park, like an amusement park, but a nature or natural park. And cultures were high upon having these types of landscape environments. even in areas that are desert, you know, those are especially valuable. Rich people will have them as part of their estates. 12, needless to say, the piece of real estate God prepared for Adam and Eve was pristine and breathtaking, having all the natural accoutrements to enjoy a utopian lifestyle. Utopian meaning, if you will, what we would consider to be a perfect lifestyle. A perfect environment. And everything indeed was pristine. You could walk out anywhere in there. You don't have to worry at this point in time in the history. You don't have to worry about stickers. You don't have to worry. That's one thing I'll tell you personally. I really appreciate this part of the country. In Oklahoma, you can't walk 10 feet without getting sandburrs or goat head or whatever in your foot. Around here, to me, it was kind of amazing. You walk out in a field if you keep it mowed, and maybe once I've run across a sticker in the 15 years I've been here. That's that one time I went out barefooted. No, I'm just kidding. So you didn't have that. You don't have thorn bushes. This all came after the fall. This call came as judgment upon. This landscape was pristine, see, just perfect. And it would be breathtaking what you can conjure up in your own thinking of what you really and truly enjoy and look at something and go, how beautiful this is. So the garden that God prepares for Adam and Eve is, if you will, perfect in all respects. So 13 other expressions for this garden, the same garden, include the garden of Yahweh, the Lord, which Yahweh means, and also it's titled, quote, the garden of God, Elohim, end quote. The garden of Yahweh is seen in Genesis 13:10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Obviously, quite a difference of landscape than today. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, as alluding to the Garden of Eden, and here called the Garden of Yahweh. Obviously, recognizing the second member of the Godhead as the executioner or the creator, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. Pictures of real estate environments that today you go, wow, what happened? Then also the phrase Garden of God is used in our Ezekiel passage, Ezekiel 31, 8 and 9. In regards to a description to the a message given to the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in describing the greatness of environments and things that nations put value on. They put value on their environment, the natural resources that can be extracted or obtained for value, things of this nature. And trees are obviously of importance, of great value as we understand it today. Obviously, you had the greedy types, people that take advantage of people, whereas all of our paper was basically manipulated legally to have to be made of wood rather than other substance that could have been used a lot cheaper. But anyway, we won't go into that. Verse 8, the cedars in God's garden could not match it. So, this is pretty big cedar trees when you're looking at original cedar trees in the Garden of Eden that were fantastic in and of themselves. The cypresses could not compare with its boughs. The plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with all its beauties. That's looking at Assyria, describing it in certain areas, obviously, of value. Let's see, I don't think I read Isaiah 51:3. Let's see. Getting ahead of myself. Yeah, in the Garden of Yahweh. Also Isaiah 51:3, I skipped by that. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. In her wilderness, He will make like Eden. So He's going to transform the environment, desolate environment as it is, back into something extremely beautiful. In her desert, like the garden of the Lord. The garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. This is all prophetic, being saved for the millennium. Thanksgiving and sound of a melody. All right. So there's your other two expressions or titles given to the garden, noting both Yahweh and Elohim in their particular passages. So 14, now the garden is stated as here in Eden, with your preposition bait, Eden, implying that Eden was a larger region with a garden making up only a portion of it, like a county within a state, something of that nature. So 15, now the location of Eden, as described here, is toward the east. Specifically, we're told, is toward the east, which would be from, obviously, the perspective of Pangaea. Again, an allusion to the supercontinent. And we note the side of the continent that we would find this particular territory called Eden, where it's located. So 16, verses 10 through 14, as we will see, provide further orientation as to four rivers finding their headwaters, their source of origin, in Eden, two of which we can still identify today, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Now, two of the four rivers, there's a main river that is the headwater that goes through Eden, and from that, it has four heads or four rivers. And two of them we continue to recognize and can identify, as Moses could at his time, as being the Tigris and the Euphrates. Two of the other rivers have been lost to us in regards to their location for any specific identities, even though there are some speculations. Verse 10, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there, the Bidon became four rivers. And obviously, the two that we recognize, the last two, the third and fourth, verse 14, the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. So that gives us further geographical orientation to where this is at, if you will, on the map, on a Pangaean map. So 17, this puts a location somewhere in the south Mesopotamian area, fitting nicely as to the eastern edge of the Pangaea map, which I have once again reasserted for you in your notes, and I have circled, if you can see it there in the black, the general location that we would... wrong one. That we would find Eden. And while they're pretty small in regards to the map that I've put in your notes, in the supercontinent, which is, this is a replica of what we looked at earlier on in our notes, you have at the top of this supercontinent China, which is this location here, then Russia, Then you have Canada and the United States with Central and South America coming down. Then the continent of Africa follows this course right here, which in the supercontinent you would involve Turkey up here. Then below that, Saudi Arabia, Oman, and that portion of the Middle East, then down to India, then down the very bottom they include Australia, then Antarctica, which is nothing but an ice field today. So the Tigris and Euphrates, as Turkey and Iraq, and as we understand our present map today, would put us in the very category or very location of the Middle East, somewhere in this general location right here. And it puts us basically on the mark of Israel in that area in regards to where Eden, the territory Eden, obviously goes beyond just Jerusalem and the immediate area as we would know Israel today, and it expands out. But as you see, this puts us east of the Pangaean. And how I was able to come up with a Pangaean map that fit like this, I don't know. But God gave me one. And it definitely fits perfectly in regards to this. Tigris or Euphrates, now, they come out, their headwaters today, basically start off somewhere in the mountains in Turkey. And then they flow south, and they run as twin rivers, and they combine before they go into the Gulf and run through Iraq, etc. The other two rivers, we'll discuss that when we get there. So obviously the landscape changed at the flood, but there were some aspects of it that was retained to a certain degree of similarity of what it was before the flood. And a couple of these rivers obviously retained their identity, no matter what they may have been called before, even after the flood. So the Old Testament isn't giving us something that is completely abstract to us. It's something that we can actually identify and make sense to us. And that's because, indeed, it is accurate. It is the truth and factual in all aspects, including geologically, geographically. All right, 18. Obviously, we allow for changes in the geographical features due to the flood. But the general location obviously satisfies the narrative. 19 is the same Tigris and Euphrates of Moses' time. Both rivers are mentioned later on in the Old Testament to include Deuteronomy 1:7 as just an example, just one example. Turn and set your journey, as God spoke to Moses and the Jews, and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, the hill country and the lowland, to the Negev, the desert, wilderness, and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So 20 east, and I mentioned Moses because Moses is the author of Genesis. 20, east is where the sun rises, as we know, and so symbolizes light and life. It symbolizes light and life. So symbolically, if you would attach symbolism to being in the east, it obviously correctly reflects what life was at that point in time. It is perfectly righteous, perfect in all aspects, and men were created. Man was created to live without death and disease and all these other things. 21, by contrast, the West is symbolic of death, the setting sun. It is suggested that the Garden of Eden, the garden itself, so you've got to remember a garden is only a part of Eden. Eden was a greater territory, a greater region. So it is suggested that the Garden of Eden was a temple garden, represented later in the tabernacle with its three distinct areas. I cannot completely document any of this, but it has a, if you will, sense of validity to it in a symbolic way. 23, in this case, the Holy of Holies parallels the garden proper, the most holy place. The holy place itself represents a territory known as Eden, and everything else on Pangaea is a third area, as the tabernacle is so divided, and only the high priest is allowed in the most holy place. The priests themselves were allowed in the holy place itself, the first section, with the furniture of the altar of incense, candelabra, etc. And then outside is the outer court where everybody else congregated. The fact that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, not allowed back in, represents the fact that they were not qualified to enter, if you will, symbolically, the most holy place. So that's where that comes from. We can parallel it, however, in regards to God's plan otherwise. In this respect, that's point 24. According to Ezekiel 28:13, there is a heavenly Eden paralleling the earthly Eden where once Lucifer served God. Now, in Ezekiel 28, we have a passage that deals with Satan, Lucifer. You have to, as an interpreter, recognize that which is known as dual prophecy. Prophecy that is true on two levels. The near prophecy deals literally with the king of Tyre and his overthrow. But there is another prophetic significance as it deals with Satan himself, which the king of Tyre is likened to, if you will. And in that scenario of Ezekiel 28:12 and following, the dual reference of the king of Tyre comes out. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Now that obviously cannot refer to the historical king of Tyre. He was not in Eden. So it takes the student and places him in something else that is being discussed, someone else is in view, which we know by the remaining context as being Lucifer. And being in Eden recognizes the Garden of God, the historical Eden, but it also has a dual reference in the fact that he resided in the throne room of God in his own position. And hence, by implication, there is a Eden in the third heaven in the original setup in regards to the throne room of which Satan was appointed as the highest, supposedly highest, of authority and power in the angelic population. He was created as the most beautiful, perfect of the, in appearance of the angels. And we've dealt with this in the original creation and in the angelic conflict. As he gets under pride, the mental attitude, sin of pride, which is hidden in him, in regards to his position and beauty and his intellectual capabilities, he is full of wisdom. And he lets it get to his head, and rather than remaining humble, as angels have volition, rather than remaining humble and giving God the glory for what he was who created him, he self-exalts himself. And he gets under the sin of pride based on his beauty. But God foreknew all this was going to happen. In anticipation of it, he has Satan set up. And that setup comes through the original creation of the heavens and earth, which where before he was the center of approbation of all angelic hosts based on his beauty, based on his excellence of existence. And that center of attention all now turns to this new creation that God places. And the angels are all wrapped up in it now. Well, that really ticks Satan off. And the sin nature reveals itself as to the destructive aspect and antagonistic aspect that it is, and that hidden pride and vanity, which is what it was, he became vain, turns into immediate hatred and jealousy. And the revolt begins. And in that way, God exposes Satan of a mental attitude sin that he possessed, that otherwise, as I stated, he could have carried indefinitely in that condition. Only God would have known. The rest of the angels wouldn't know. But God doesn't operate that way. Trust me, the scriptures make very clear that everything that's in our hearts will be made known public, basically, before God. Our thoughts, etc. People will be revealed for what they are. So, in the garden, here they're called the Garden of God, and Eden has a secondary implication that he previously, Lucifer previously existed in an Eden-type area in the third heaven. And why wouldn't God have created the third heaven with as much startling perfection and beauty as he would have the earth? You don't shortchange God. When God does something, man, it'll knock your socks off. See? So, anyway, one of those little things that, apart from truly studying the way we study Bible doctrine, would probably be lost upon us. So according to Ezekiel 28:13, there is a heavenly Eden paralleling the earthly Eden where once Lucifer served God. And the implications are further on in the verses. I didn't go ahead and read the rest of it, but you can read it on your own. You are the anointed cherub, verse 14, who covers, and I placed you there on the holy mountain of God. See, and it's all in the context of Eden. That he was in, and he was in the Eden on the planet. But anyway, 25, the final and permanent representation of the Garden of Eden is the New Jerusalem with its beauty and trees. The replacement of the Garden of Eden. The flood obviously destroyed it. It stayed in place for almost a couple of millennia and a half at least, before the flood. Eden was there. And that whole time, there was an angel that manifested itself to guard the garden. That'd be cool to see. But the flood comes in, and it wipes out the garden. And obviously, the tree of life, etc., is gone, and there's no need to provide the supernatural protection anymore. But up until the flood, the garden was there. And we don't see the tree of life again until the New Jerusalem. and hence you have a parallel representation in the New Jerusalem to the original garden. And Revelation 20 and 21, while it's obviously created in a more sophisticated way in regards to being a structure rather than a natural environment, the beauty and everything else accredited to it, attributed to it, is unbelievable. And as we know, in the two chapters which we've been over, the New Jerusalem possesses a tree of life. A tree of life. That tree is special even in the new eternal state. It is mentioned in the tree of life is brought out, particularly in chapter 22. He showed me a river of the water of life, verse 1, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. River paralleling a river like what we have here in Genesis. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations. And we've explained what that is. That is that millennial believers will be transferred to the eternal state in their physical bodies. And the tree, the leaves of the tree of life are designed to eradicate the sin nature. The fruit represents eternal life. The leaves are a prescription to eradicate the genetic malady of the sin nature in man from the nations that go into the eternal state, as we did that doctrine in that regards. So the parallel counterpart and final and permanent representation of this original pristine beautiful garden comes in the form of the New Jerusalem. So 26, after Adam's creation on D plus 6, he was placed, our verb seem, by God in this paradise. So 27, this indicates that God had a geographical will for the man and woman within the vast within this vast supercontinent. All the whole continent was available, but God says, you're going to live here. This one area. Let's see. So God has geographical will, which most believers are ignorant of, especially today, in regards to fulfilling God's plan for their life. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.